Our text this morning will be primarily Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. As we continue looking at what is a Reformed Baptist in this series, and we're on the topic of covenantalism, and while we're not looking at a particular covenant in Scripture this morning, we are preparing ourselves to move into the covenant framework that follows from Adam's failure in the garden to keep the covenant of works, which we looked at last week. And so we're looking here this morning at the promise of a redemption that is spoken in the presence of fallen man as God curses the serpent. And so let's read the whole text of Genesis 3, 1 through 15, just to give us a context here. So Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we echo the psalmist who said, "You have dealt well with your servants, O Lord, according to your word." And we do ask of you that you would teach us good discernment and knowledge. Father, this passage is so key for us to understand what's happening in the Bible. And I pray, Father, that today, as I preach it, you would help me, but most of all, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds, that you would illuminate your word to us, that we would understand it, that we would see the massive implications of what happens here as you curse the serpent in the garden. And so give us the grace to know and to learn and to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at two covenants thus far in trying to understand covenant theology, and they're both crucial for our understanding of what's going to happen in the Bible as we move forward and begin to look at the rest of the covenants that we find in Scripture. The first covenant that we saw is the covenant of redemption, and this was the covenant that we call an intra-Trinitarian covenant, made between the persons of the Godhead before the foundation of the world to save out of the fallen mass of humanity a people for God's own possession, a bride for Christ, a church that God would take into eternity with him. The eternal Son in this covenant is the one who is to take to himself human flesh to become like us in every way, yet without sin, to become true man, to become also the second Adam, which we saw last week is a very important feature of the covenant of redemption and of the gospel itself. And this Jesus, this eternal Son become man, will complete the work that Adam failed to do. He'll do the work that Adam was supposed to do in the garden. He will also die as a spotless lamb, one who will take the sins of Adam and all of his posterity upon himself, the punishment of that sin, that is death, he takes upon himself. He stands in our place to take what was incurred by Adam's failure. God knew, obviously, that Adam would fail. God decreed, in fact, that Adam would fail, so that Christ would be magnified and the love and mercy and the forgiveness of God would be seen in salvation. And so Christ is appointed beforehand to come and rescue us from the punishment and condemnation of sin that we deserved, but also to gain for us the merit that Adam failed to gain for us so that we could enter into heaven and receive the blessing of eternal life that was not guaranteed for Adam, an eternal life that was contingent upon his obedience to God's commands in the garden. And last week we looked at the covenant of works. We looked at Adam's failure. Adam's failure was not just that he ate fruit out of a tree, but rather he failed as prophet, priest, and king of the Garden of Eden and of the world that God had put him over. He failed to fulfill those duties. And he did not take dominion. He didn't subdue the earth. He didn't fill it with image bearers of God so that the whole world would become a garden temple wherein God's presence would be manifest among his people and we would give him honor and glory. Instead, Adam fails. And his failure in eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a failure to uphold the word of God as the prophet of God. It was a failure to guard and keep the temple as a priest, and it was a failure to subdue the earth and rule over it as he bowed down to the creation instead of serving the Creator. And so today, what we're doing is we're moving into the gap, okay? We're moving into redemptive history. Everything changes when Adam eats from that tree. God no longer regards Adam in the same way that he previously did. And what we're going to see is the first glimpse of hope for fallen humanity. The first glimpse that there is a plan in place to redeem fallen man from the sin that Adam has just committed and brought death upon all of his posterity. It is the first glimpse that God is merciful, that God is loving, that God is forgiving, that God is full of kindness. Up until this point, Adam doesn't know these things about God because Adam has lived in a state of innocence. And so all of his relation with God has been on the basis of you're innocent, but yet if you do this, you can merit more blessings for you and your posterity. It's been one of justice with the added blessing of here's an opportunity to gain more. But before I go to the book of Genesis, I want to look at chapter 7 of our confession, which I think is very important as, you know, the whole title of this series is What is a Reformed Baptist? Because we have a very different covenant theology than other people who might hold to covenant theology. Ours has a unique part to it, and it's very important in understanding Baptist covenant theology to see what I'm teaching here is particular to this theology. So if you have a copy, that's okay. If you don't, I'll be reading it, so So just kind of follow along and listen. In chapter 7 in section 1, it said that the title is God's Covenant. And what it's speaking about is the covenant of grace, which we have not gotten to yet. What we're talking about today is the promise of a covenant of grace. So chapter 7, section 1 begins, and it says, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this, that condescension, through a covenant framework. God condescends, he comes down on our behalf. And what we're noting here is really the idea of the creature-creator distinction. Because we are creatures, just by virtue of our creaturehood, we are responsible to obey God. Just by virtue of that distinction. God's creator, we're creatures, and by virtue of that, we are bound to obey him. Not because of the reward of life or anything else, but just by virtue of who we are. Our obedience to the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we would say was written on Adam's heart in the beginning, was never meant to earn us any kind of eternal rewards. If Adam had kept the moral law perfectly, that would have not merited for him eternal life. That was just a command that God gives his people by virtue of the creature-creator distinction. We're obligated. Luke 17:10 points this out. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done that which we ought to have done. And the point Jesus is making in that parable is that the servant doesn't do what he's told to do and then say, hey, guess what? Now I get a reward. No, the servant does what he's told to do because he's the servant and because there's a master. And so the idea here in the confession is this. Adam's obedience to the moral law was simply the obligation that every human has to God. There's no meriting factor in obedience to the moral law. In order to gain us eternal life, Adam had to keep the covenant of works. Adam had to do what God told him to do in regard to the office of prophet, priest, and king, in addition to keeping the moral law, which was just his obligation, to earn eternal life. This is God's condescension. Adam, you already owe me obedience to the moral law. I'm going to condescend further to offer you more blessings if you will keep the covenant of works. You can have eternal life. You can have all these things if you will do this. And so the covenant framework is God's condescension to man to give us not what we deserve, but something better than what we deserve in every instance. In section 2 of chapter 7, it goes on. Since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased God to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, the covenant of grace, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him, faith in Christ, that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. Because Adam fails, mankind, it says, was humanity, brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall. God, in response to this, enacts the covenant of redemption that we looked at. God brings about this covenant of redemption. And this to us is a covenant of grace. This is how God's going to interact. This is his condescension to man now in the fallen state to not interact with us on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace. It's a very different way than what Adam had in the garden. There's a requirement here, and the requirement is faith alone. And so what theologians call this is restipulation. So stipulations in the covenant are given. The restipulation is the response to the stipulations. And the restipulation in the covenant of grace is simply faith alone. It's just this, the reception of the gift. Nothing else. No work, no preparation, no doing anything. You just receive the grace that God is freely offering to you in Jesus Christ. That's what the covenant of grace is all about. Now, section 3 is where I've been driving to. This covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. Notice this. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. Then he makes a comment here. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect, the covenant of redemption that we've looked at. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. So, three things in that, just to break it up. First of all, the covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. That's how we know about the covenant of grace. And its first revelation is given to us in Genesis 3:15. That's the first time we see the gospel in the Bible. Right when man needs it the most, God comes in with a proclamation of grace. After this, it says, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. Now, this is why it's so important. This is why I'm stopping here before we move to the next covenant. I get more questions about what is the Old Testament about? Like, what's the purpose of the Old Testament? Why do we have all these ceremonies and tabernacles and temples and priests and things going on here and there? What is this about? And there's one unifying answer that says this is what it's about. The Old Testament is all about the further steps of the revelation of Christ in the gospel. That's what it's about. Listen, it's not about Israel. It's not about David. It's not about Moses. It's not about Joseph. It's not about any of those things. It's all about the revelation of the gospel. The second thing to notice in section 3 is that the basis of the covenant of grace, which we'll get to, is the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Okay? The covenant of redemption, the intra-Trinitarian covenant made before the foundation of the world, is the basis of the covenant of grace. It can't fail. It's in God's plan from the very beginning. Finally, in section 3, it is only through the covenant of grace that fallen humanity can be saved. It says, humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in the state of innocence. There's no path back to God through the things that Adam was commanded to do. Sam Renahan, this is a long quote, but it's good. Sam Renahan says, Adam's breach of the covenant activated its curses, expelled him from the temple of God's presence, and condemned him to death. This means that the covenant remains in force today in that its curse continues to apply to all of Adam's offspring. We still die, right? If you think we can escape death, then you're out of the covenant of works. We're all under it in a sense. But the covenant does not remain in force today in the sense of promising life to those who obey its commands. That part's done. The covenant of work, he writes, depends on positive laws. Let me just briefly explain that. Positive laws are laws that God gives in addition to the moral law. Okay. The civil and ceremonial laws given to Israel are positive laws. They're in addition to the moral law. You wouldn't know what you're supposed to sacrifice to God in the Old Testament if God hadn't given an extra law. There's nothing written in your heart that tells you in the church today that the ordinances and sacraments of the church are the Lord's Supper and baptism, right? There's nothing that tells us this. God gives positive laws that tell us these things. The covenant of works did not depend on Adam's keeping of moral law. It depended on his keeping of positive law. Don't eat from the tree, take dominion, fill the earth, do these things that aren't inherent in your heart, and then you can earn eternal life. He goes on, it's much more than the moral law. And with no more Eden and no more sacramental trees, there are no more positive commands to obey. Furthermore, the covenant of works was made with a federal head, Adam, not his descendants. Therefore, the promise of the covenant of works is permanently shut up and abrogated. He says, going back down a path of the covenant of works after the fall leads not to heaven, but back to Eden, a cursed ruin. The more you try to get in, the more the cherubim will hack you to pieces. It is an impossible path to life, not only because of fallen man's own inability to keep its requirements, and not only for fallen man's own demerit, but also from God's active and intentional debarring of any and all who would seek to take such a path. That's so vitally important for us because our tendency as fallen humanity is to try to get back into the good graces of God through our works. And what we're trying to say in covenant theology is that that is so far beyond impossible so as to be absurd. It cannot happen. We cannot base our relationship with God on our own works, on our own deeds, on our obedience, any of that. It's an impossible task for us. And so we see this. We see this change, and we move in here to understanding what's going on with Adam and Eve. The covenant of works with Adam and his posterity is over. We cannot be saved by virtue of our works. We are all dead in trespasses and sins because of Adam and what he did. And as a side note, this is why the virgin birth of Christ is so important. I hope as we read Genesis 3:15, you noticed that seed of the woman language, which is just this little shadowy glimpse, right? We understand how babies are made, and women don't have seed. And yet, in the promise, the seed of the woman will bring forth this one who will crush the head of the serpent. And this is strange. This is the veiled idea. And in the virgin birth, this comes to light. But it's important because we needed someone not descended from Adam. We needed someone who is a second Adam, a son of God, yet born of a woman to represent us, but didn't inherit Adam's sin. And Christ fits this bill. Christ does not inherit Adam's posterity curse because Christ is not from Adam. He's son of God, born of a virgin. The second Adam comes in innocence. He also comes in what we call impeccability, something Adam did not have. Impeccability is the idea that Christ cannot sin. Adam was able to sin. Christ was not able to sin. And this is by virtue of the fact that he's the God-man. And so he comes to do what Adam failed to do on our behalf. And the only stipulation for us to enter into this covenant of grace is faith in Christ. To simply receive what Christ has merited for us on our behalf. What he has done in his work as prophet, as priest, and king to fulfill the covenant of works that Adam failed to fulfill. But for Adam and Eve, and for every Old Testament saint, this comes to them on the basis of promise. And what I mean by that is The substance of the covenant wasn't there for them. They had a promise, but they didn't have a ratified covenant. They were looking forward to something that was going to come, but they didn't have the substance of it like we do. And if you look at Romans chapter 3, you can see this very plainly. And this is an important passage and really grabbing a hold of what's going on in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, Paul says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Right? There's just a statement on being saved. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was, so here's a purpose clause. Why? Why did God do this? This was to demonstrate his, God's, righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, you get what's happening there. In the Old Testament, those saints prior to Christ, they receive justification by faith alone in the Messiah. They're looking to the Messiah. Adam and Eve are justified because they believe the promise of Genesis 3:15. But that covenant wasn't ratified. Those sins weren't actually atoned for until Jesus came and died for them. And God is passing over the sins of the Old Testament saints. And the idea here that a lot of theologians think is that people, this verse 25, people would have this idea, and Satan especially is in heaven accusing God of unrighteousness. They've sinned against you. He's the accuser of the brethren. They violated your command. There's been no atonement made for them. You're passing over their sins, and they should be in hell right now. And God, in order to demonstrate his righteousness, publicly has Christ crucified as the propitiation for our sins. And so, he goes on in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is why the accuser, Satan, has ran out of heaven at Christ's ascension. Because Christ goes bearing the marks of his crucifixion, and Satan can no longer accuse the brethren, and he can no longer say God is unjust for passing over the sins previously committed. Now they've been atoned for in full. The Old Testament saints don't have this, though. They're looking forward to the promise. They're not really sure how God's going to do this. They know God is just. They know that he punishes sin. But for some reason, God is passing over their sin. And they're gaining eternal life and confidence of eternal life. We'll even see this in Job, which is arguably the oldest book in the Bible. Job, his hope is that his Redeemer lives. How did Job know this? Where did this hope come from? And so as we begin to think about the Old Testament, the first promise that God will deal with humanity in a covenant of grace comes to us in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's three things that I want you to see from that verse this morning. I want you to see things that are vitally important for understanding covenant theology. First, God's promise comes in a curse. That's really, why didn't God just say this to Adam and Eve? Why did he say this as he's cursing the serpent? Secondly, God puts enmity between two peoples here. And this is important for, again, understanding the history of redemption and the world you live in now. And then thirdly, we see this skull-crushing seed of the woman that is pointing us ahead to Christ. So you notice this here in 14. God turns after the fall. He's as if he's looking at the serpent. He said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Satan tried to rise to the top here, and God brings him to the bottom. That's the idea. Snakes are symbolic of this, right? They slither around on the ground because Satan took the form of a serpent to do this. The serpent is now banned to an existence of crawling about on its belly and curse more than every beast of the field. There's nothing anyone hates more than snakes, right? Just it's a universal disdain for snakes. And it's always pointing us to this reality of what happened in the garden and what happens when someone tries in their pride to rise above God. God brings them low. And then we have verse 15. And it's just incredibly amazing when we spend the time to think about it and really reflect on what's happening here. Adam and Eve know they're in trouble. That's why they go hide in the forest, right? They know they're in big trouble. They know God is just. They know God's word is true. For a moment, they're deceived by the serpent. You won't surely die. But when they sin, their eyes are opened. And they go, oh no, now we know we're in big trouble. And God, in an amazing display of mercy, does not immediately pour out the fullness of the curse on Adam and Eve. In the sense that God doesn't kill them on the spot. Right? This is what Adam and Eve are expecting. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I don't want you to discount, they died spiritually that moment, that day. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're now slaves to Satan. This whole idea of enmity between you and the woman. Right now, there's friendship between the woman and Satan. Adam and Eve have taken Satan's side. And they know what's coming. And the full penalty is promised. The full penalty will be applied. Its full extent doesn't come at that very moment. Adam, in fact, lives for 930 years after this event. And it's important to note something here. The promise in 3:15 that comes in this moment of this is humanity's moment of greatest despair. There's never been more despair in humanity than the moment between verses 14 and 15. Humanity is damned, and they know it, and there is no hope. There's not even a chance of hope. And God is right there. They're standing before him. And Genesis 3:15 is not the enactment of the covenant of grace. All it is a promise that covenant's going to come one day. The theologians call this the proto-euangelium, which is just kind of a fancy Greek word that means the first gospel. Richard Muller says, the first announcement of the redemption to be effected in the future, to be effected in and through Christ, given figuratively to Adam and Eve in the words of God to the serpent. That's what Genesis 3:15 is, the first gospel. And for us, on this side of the new covenant, this isn't much, right? There's not much hope going on here. But to Adam and Eve, this is everything. This is everything. God also allows them to hear this, but he doesn't speak it to them directly in order that they wouldn't convey in their minds that this promise is now the covenant of grace that God's going to bestow upon us. They wouldn't get it confused. God is going to, in a sense, leave them in the lurch for about 4,000 years, waiting and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to get this to understand what's going on in the Old Testament. If you miss this or dismiss this, you'll read the Old Testament a million times over and all you'll come out with is facts about Israel. That's it. But that's not what it's about. The whole framework is about this promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman who will come and redeem God's chosen people. It's the covenants that we're going to look at as we go through them, they're all covenants of promise. They're all looking forward to Christ. In fact, just as I'm thinking about it here, in Luke chapter 2, look at this. I don't know if this has ever caused you to wonder about what's happening. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is presented at the temple. Go to verse 25, and you have this guy in the temple. There was a man in Jerusalem. This is Luke 2, beginning in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Listen to this. Looking for the consolation of Israel. That's how he's described. Looking for the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him, Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." You're even seeing here in Simeon's worldview, yeah, the Messiah comes and the serpent's going to strike him on the heel. Your heart's going to be pierced, Mary, because of the death of your son. Verse 36 goes on. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see that? To all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Everybody, all of God's people in Israel were looking forward to this promised Savior that Adam and Eve first heard about in the cursing of the serpent. That's what their whole hope was. The types and the shadows and all the things we see in the Old Testament give way to the substance of the covenant of grace and the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope of salvation was finally made clear when Jesus came and did what he was appointed to do from before the foundation of the world. So you imagine Adam and Eve standing there. Like, this is, we get all this, we've heard this, but imagine your first parents standing there. Curses are being handed out. Satan's there. He's being cursed. They know their necks. And as God curses the serpent for his part in all of this, they hear God declare that he's going to act on behalf of fallen humanity. He's going to do something. In this moment, the promise that there's going to be a seed of the woman, there's hope. Because what do they immediately, well, we're not going to die today. Because she's got to have this baby. There's hope now. There's a future. Adam subsequently names his wife Eve. Remember, before this, she was just woman. It was man and woman. And subsequently, he names her Eve, which is the mother of all the living. And so they understand what's happened. We kind of miss this, right? But they're grabbing this with everything that they are. And they're, to such a degree, they're putting the very basis of Eve's name on this hope. There's going to be one, a child who will come forth from Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will do what Adam should have done as prophet, priest, and king, and will redeem people from the fallenness that they have entered into. This brings us to a second point. One writer put it like this: the amity, which is the peace or the friendship that Adam had established with Satan would be turned into enmity. God himself and Satan's dominion would be destroyed. You notice that in 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. In other words, Eve's going to hate the serpent. Now, what this implies is that a few minutes before, she loved the serpent. She served the serpent. She did as the serpent commanded her. She was one of the serpent's children. And God, in his grace, is now going to change that friendship into enmity. And further, all the children that come forth from Eve are going to take sides, and they're going to be at enmity with one another. In fact, in Revelation 12, you see this really clearly about the dragon coming to consume the woman and her child. And as we worked through the Revelation, we saw that the history of this world is a history of the enmity of Satan against the people and the seed of Christ. And the two seeds are seen immediately as Adam and Eve have their first children. Cain goes out. He becomes jealous of Abel for his righteous sacrifice. And he rises up and he kills his brother. And immediately Adam and Eve see, yeah, there's kind of a negative aspect of the promise. Our children, all of them coming forth from here, are going to take a side. They're either going to be on the side of God or the side of the serpent. And this becomes the world that we live in. The story of the two seeds is the way the world works down to this very day. You know, in John 8, when Jesus is being persecuted by the Pharisees, he tells them, "You don't believe me because you're of your father, the devil. And your father was a murderer from the beginning. And you want to do the works of your father." You know, why did they crucify Jesus? This is a question. Sometimes people will, you know, you get on this, like, berate the Christians because we're not being whatever enough. You know, the world can't stand us because we're just hypocrites all the time, and that's why they can't stand us. Well, why did they hate Jesus? Well, they hated Jesus because he was perfect. He was perfect Son of God. And the world we live in, this enmity between God's people and the people of Satan isn't contingent upon how well we act in the society. We can exasperate the situation, certainly, by our hypocrisy, but it's already there. We're not making it better. We're not making it worse in any substantial sense because we can't solve this. God put the enmity there. And it's to teach us about these two sides. And then finally, we see mercy in a curse. Two seeds, two peoples, and then finally we have a Savior. He shall bruise you. Remember here, excuse me. God is speaking to the serpent. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head. And you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. Imagine if that's all you had to go on for the next 930 years. That was your gospel. That was all you had. And it was enough. That was enough for Adam and Eve to have faith in the promises of God and be justified by faith alone. The seed of the woman will deliver a death blow to the serpent. He will smash his head. In fact, the Hebrew word here is shuf, and it means to break or to crush. He shall crush your head. It's the idea of a total and a decisive victory over the evil one, but not without cost to himself. This would have been so confusing to Adam and Eve, thinking about this. He will be bruised on the heel. And from the perspective, especially Moses, who is writing this account for us in Genesis, you get bit on the heel by a poisonous snake back in Moses' day, before the bronze serpent, right? You're dead. There's like no fixing you. You're just going to die. That's your option. This is a death sentence. It's a deadly blow. And the whole imagery of it is as the foot of the king of creation comes down and smashes the head of the serpent, he receives a bite that results in his own death. And so you see the cross even being portrayed here, but in such a veiled way that we would never understand what's going to take place unless we had the New Testament to tell us. He laid down his life. No one takes it from him. He lays it down of his own authority. He has the authority to lay it down. But what we don't see is he has the authority to take it up again. That hasn't yet been revealed to Adam and Eve. But what this is the promise of a coming deliverer. Adam and Eve, all of humanity at that point, consisting of two people, now have hope. They now have hope that they're not doomed to death, that there is someone who's going to come from the seed of the woman and rescue them. And what you notice here, in cursing the serpent and hearing the promise going to the serpent, Adam and Eve are not required to do anything. They're not told to fix the problem. They're not told, okay, Adam, Eve, you've got to get your act together now because you messed up previously, but now if you work hard, you can make this right. They're not told to go take dominion. They're not told to do anything. They're not even told to believe this. They just believe it by faith, because God works in their hearts in that moment to cause them to believe. It was simply a promise to be received, a promise to be believed, a promise for them to rest upon. And the rest of the Bible is just this, the further unveiling of this promise as it is revealed more and more and more. You know, you get into the Old Testament, now you go, okay, now I get what these sacrifices are about. Now I get what this priesthood is about. Now I get why the emphasis on kings, why a Davidic covenant with King David. Now we begin to understand this. It all starts right here. And as we move to the culmination of it in the New Testament, sometimes we forget. We forget what we have. You know, in Matthew 11, there's this statement Jesus makes about John the Baptist. No one's been born of a woman that's greater than John the Baptist. And then he gives an exception. But he who is in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And you go, how in the world is that? Like, John's the greatest. How are you and I greater than him? John the Baptist did not have New Testament revelation about Christ. Remember, John starts doubting one day, and he sends his messengers to Jesus, and he says, tell us, are you the Christ? Like, then why am I in prison? Why are all these things happening? John dies before Jesus dies on the cross. And the full revelation of the New Testament has been given to us. We have more knowledge than any of the prophets of old. We have what they desired to have earnestly. In fact, as they're writing the prophecies, we're told they didn't even really know what they were writing about. It wasn't until Jesus comes and the church is established that we receive these things in their fullness. We have enormous blessings this side of the covenants of promise. We have enormous blessings because they lived believing in a promise that would come, not seeing its substance. We look to a covenant that has come, and we receive it in its full substance. Let me close with this from Isaac Watts. He said, now from this last and fullest revelation of the gospel in the New Testament, we may derive a fuller and more perfect knowledge of the gospel than all the former ages could attain. Hereby we learn that the gospel is a promise of salvation from sin and hell by the death, righteousness, and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to everyone that is sincerely willing to accept of it by coming to Christ and trusting in him. And it includes also the promised aid of the Holy Spirit to those who seek it, to enable them to receive this salvation and to fit them for the final possession of the promised glory. It includes also the revelation of the future resurrection, the last judgment, and eternal life. He says, to this end did the Son of God come into the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together.